I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're looking at Matthew chapter 6 verse 10 together. But one of the things we're doing is reciting the Lord's Prayer together before we begin. We'll do that in a moment, but let me say a word today that, most of the sermons that we preach have been planned a long time in advance. In fact, a few of you ask at the beginning of the year if there was sort of a plan for the year. And there is. There are some spots in there built in for some random sort of things, but mainly it's planned out for the entire year. We're always willing to change courses when certain events happen that we think we need to speak through in the Word of God. But most of all, that doesn't happen. But what does happen is amazing. And that is that God providentially kind of puts us in the right place at the right time so often. The banner that we hung over the year going into COVID was, "But God meant it for good." And so many people talked about how that ministered to their soul in the midst of that difficulty and challenge. But God does that again and again and again. God's providence is kind to us in that way. And how appropriate it is that we are putting our minds on prayer this morning in these few weeks. In fact, with a lot of the cultural events happening, I've seen people saying, I haven't prayed in years, but I need something beyond me. Heard people say that they were going to church today for the first time in a long time. Oftentimes, moments and events cause that. They bring that to pass, and we are in such a time where we have seen great evil and wickedness and tragedy. What a time to be focused on prayer. The idea of killing those who say and do things that you don't like or have a contrary view of things, sadly, is not new. It's marked the darkest periods of our nation. There was a time in the Jim Crow laws and the civil rights movement where many thought they could stop those things by killing people. And we saw all kinds of killings and assassinations and attacks on people. But the truth cannot be stopped through the barrel of a gun or a hangman's noose. It cannot, it will not. And in our own time, we have seen all kinds of things. Another dark period in some ways. And we saw that in both Michigan and Pennsylvania, governors were attempted to be assaulted not too terribly long ago. We saw two Minnesota lawmakers killed not too long ago. We see school shootings all around. Seen our own president attempt to be assassinated twice, and most recently and most fresh is another school shooting and the killing of a very young man named Charlie Kirk. The murder of a young man named Charlie Kirk, or maybe we better say the assassination, because it appears the killing was motivated by the fact that the person didn't like the political speech that Charlie Kirk gave. And one of the things I'm thankful for with Charlie Kirk is he was an unapologetic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen evil face to face in a way that affects us, or at least it ought to. And then a lot of the reasons people have been so shocked is we are such a coarse culture that you see even people celebrating the murder of people today. That is a wicked, wicked, diseased, depraved culture in which people do that. And it's shaken people up. And the right response is to understand a couple of things. Truth will not be stopped by the barrel of a gun or a hangman's noose. It will not, it cannot. It wasn't stopped when the group of people nailed Jesus to a cross. It was advanced. That's one thing. But the second thing, it's a fallen and disordered world. And you desperately need to be a person of prayer. So here we are. Let's let Jesus once again teach us how to pray. Stand this morning in reverence for the reciting of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. We will recite the Lord's Prayer together that's on the screen, but we will also recite Luke 11:1 when the Lucan account where it prefaces the teaching of the Lord's Prayer by the disciples asking the Lord to teach him how to pray. And we offer this as our prayer this morning. Join me, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, teach us to pray. You may be seated. Now, we just heard sung a moment ago in an incredibly powerful and moving way. And we just recited what could very well be the most repeated words in the history of the world. People have repeated these words again and again and again and again, and we thank God for that. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, teaching the adopted children of God how to pray, teaching how to talk with and communicate with the one whom he could call as the only begotten Son, my Father. And through faith in him, he tells us that we can call our Father. But in one sense, I think these words, though incredibly familiar, are often so familiar that they are neglected, taken for granted, not thought about, spiritual background noise. We can recite them. But have we taken them in? If there's anything that we ought to take in, is it not Jesus telling us how to commune with the Father? How to pray? You know, when I was in seminary, there were a set of the apartments that seminary students lived in when I was in Fort Worth, Texas, at Southwestern Seminary that had a train that ran right through the apartments. I had a guy I know, I was at his apartment one day, and the train comes through, and I don't even know about this, and I'm ready to dive on the floor and cover my head. And I'm like, how do you live with that? And he says, I don't even hear it anymore. I don't even notice it. And I'm like, how could that be? He said, it's just there. I don't even think about it. It doesn't keep you awake at night? Nope. How could that be? The reason he doesn't think about it is because it's so familiar. It's always there. It's become background noise. I fear that that's the way the Lord's Prayer is in many of our lives. Many of us know it, but at the same time, we do not really take note of it. You know, I was a high school baseball player and I didn't grow up in church or wasn't a believer, didn't come from a family of believers. But we said the Lord's Prayer at every practice. And so one day my coach said, hey, David, lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And I paused and said, I don't know it. And my coach was a believer. He handled that very graciously, but it always strikes me. As I teach on this, as I read it, as I pray it, as I recite it, that by God's grace, indeed, now I know it. Now I know it, only by God's grace. You see, this is the reason we are taking such a slow walk through the Lord's Prayer. We don't want to just check the box. Okay, it works. You start out with God's glory. You end with man's needs. No, not mechanical like this. Let's think about every piece and every part. Let's do everything we can to take it in. Jesus tells his disciples how to commune with God in dependent conversation. Jesus is calling us to talk and listen to God with dependent hearts. He tells us to start with it's family talk. We say, our Father, the sovereign of the universe, the creator, the almighty God, is the intimate, loving, caring Father that we all need. Neither of those things is compromised in the least. His sovereign power and authority that rightly makes us tremble is the reason we can trust Him, because our Father seeks our good. He cares for us more than we care for ourselves. Our Father. It's family talk. But it's our Father. We are part of a family that's been created only by sovereign grace. It is the adopted children of God, or literally they are all sons of God in sense that all receive the inheritance, not only males, but males and females, the children of God who receive the inheritance of Christ. It is family talk, but it is worship talk. For He is our Father in heaven. In prayer, we are connecting heaven and earth. We are beseeching the One whose realm and reign is above us, but He desperately has committed Himself to saving us and being involved in our lives, so much so that God the Son came in the flesh. We cry out to our Father in heaven, and we want to hallow His name. We want to declare that we adore Him above all else. We trust Him. We look to Him. You do notice that prayer begins with God in His glory. According to Jesus, and only after that come our petitions of needs. Why is that? Because even the petitions of needs that we offer need to be about God's glory. That's the way it works. We're shaped and we're formed. As we see, this is family talk, that we're to hallow Him, that we're to want His kingdom to come, His will to be done. That reality shapes our petitions before we even offer them. But there's one more aspect of God's glory that must shape our prayers that we're honing in on today, and that is that Matthew 6:10, not only does Jesus say prayer is family talk and prayer's worship talk, but it's mission talk. Look with me at verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First of all, that first praise, your kingdom come. God's name and now God's kingdom. We are called to live and to think and to pray with a kingdom first mentality. The whole Bible teaches that the Lord God is King. He's the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the King of the cosmos. There is not one square inch of the cosmos that He does not have authority over, because He is the creator of all. He is not a regionalized God. He is not a nationalized God. He is the God of all, and all will ultimately answer to Him. He has absolute rule and authority over all things, and the way He normally governs the world that He created is through His providential rule. The normal aspect of the display of God's sovereign authority and power is His providence. His providence simply means that He overrules all of the doing and living, even of His enemies, to accomplish His purposes. That's God's providence. He overrules all of the living and doing of all people, including even His enemies, to accomplish His purposes. Old Testament example. Joseph, I mentioned it earlier. We hung it as a banner over the year. Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph is sold into slavery, but he is positioned there to be a part of the leadership, believe it or not. And he's involved in saving many lives through what he does there. God's will is accomplished. Did those brothers who threw him in the pit do a thing to the glory of God? No, they did a thing to the glory of self. They were attempting to thwart anything that God would have and serve themselves, but it folded over into the purposes of God. This is God as the sovereign creator, as the king who can accomplish his purposes even through the rebellious actions of men. Pretty good word for a people who sometimes come face to face with a reality that we all ought to face at all times. There are so many things that are outside of our control. There is nothing outside of His control. But the greatest example of this we find in the New Testament, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, which is it? Was Jesus crucified by the hands of lawless men, or was he delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God? Yes, we call it providence, sovereign providence, that God overrules the living and doing of all, even those who defy him, even those who try to end the mission of Jesus by nailing him to a cross and holding him up as being cursed by God. Even they fold over into his purpose to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And on the cross, Jesus pays the penalty for all who would believe in him and offer salvation to his people. God is king. But the God who is king has a kingdom. There's something he's doing in the world, the realm of his rule. His kingly rule has a purpose, a focus, a direction. We see the God who is king is establishing himself in the Old Testament as being present among his people by having a people who worship him. But God, throughout all of this, is keeping a promise to a people. And that is that a seed born of woman who will come and will crush the head of the serpent. And there is a kingly line, and there is a prophetic message. And ultimately, there is one who fulfills this promise of prophet, priest, and king. And his kingly rule is demonstrated through his kingdom rule. You see, that's at the very heart of the purpose of God in the world. The gospel promise. That is what he's doing with his kingdom, and we find it described in the New Testament as the gospel of the kingdom, the promise of the kingdom. And this centers on the Messiah King, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, Messiah. This one who comes and fulfills all the promises, and he does so in such a way that when he shows up, the kingdom is inaugurated. In other words, when Jesus came, you could rightly say the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the words of Jesus himself in his very person, the Son of God in human flesh, the one who fulfills all of the promises of old, the one who comes as the Messiah, the Savior, the deliverer of his people, the prophet, the priest, the manifestation of the kingly authority of God, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He was the kingdom in his person. So this is where the promise of God has come to this point. And when he is there, we say, the kingdom is here. Look, there he is, Jesus. But the New Testament tells us more than that. And this is important for us to get if we're going to pray rightly, your kingdom come. It tells us that the kingdom is displayed in his people, in his church. Luke 17:21 says, of a believer, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus answered in John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's the section where he's talking about being born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if he is born again, he has entered the kingdom of God. The kingdom is within him. Colossians 1:3 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. This idea that the kingdom is displayed here and now in his people, and it's a people we know as the church. The outpost of the kingdom. The representation of the kingdom on earth. Believers, ones born again, have entered into the kingdom and display the kingdom here and now. We say, yes, the kingdom has come. Yes, the kingdom is displayed by his people. But it also says the kingdom is also yet to come. Oh, it's come. It's been inaugurated. It's on display, but one day it's going to be consummated. And fully, finally, and forever, all rebellion will be dealt with. And all the people of God will be redeemed in a new heavens and a new earth. You see, not only is it come, not only is it in the people of God, the church, it is also coming. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will go out throughout the whole world, and there's coming a point where the kingdom will be consummated and brought to finality. This means something to us. When we pray, your kingdom, we're talking about that kingdom, that mission, that task, that gathering of people from all the nations, that work that God is doing in the world, that he is causing people to be born again and brought into the kingdom. And one day Jesus will return and he will consummate his kingdom promise. It's that gospel mission, that gospel task that our minds are to be oriented to when we say your kingdom, your gospel kingdom, your mission in the world, your work, the work of Messiah, the work of Jesus. That means that we are not praying, my kingdom. You see how formative all of this is before you ever get to a petition of need? It doesn't minimize the petitions of needs. They are actually vital. It's one of the key ways we say, I'm dependent upon you, O God. But you ask them a lot better when you know the God that you're dependent upon. And when his agenda has shaped how you think about your needs. You see, the triumph and advance of the gospel work in the world is the work of the kingdom. When we pray, your kingdom come, that means we're praying for the triumph and advance of God's gospel work in the world. That means that we are praying, that you and I are praying. That means that we are acknowledging that we are a part of something bigger than any of us could have ever come up with our own. And that is something glorious for which we should praise God. If you and I were left to trying to build our own little kingdom to get our sense of identity, I guarantee you one thing, that kingdom will one day crumble. And then what are we left with? No, we're called to something bigger than us. We're inherently built for that. We all understand the need for that. We don't always manage it well because we struggle with our own self-centered sin. But one of the things, for instance, being involved in a team in athletics is you're swept into this thing and you're reminded, this is bigger than you. Get over yourself. People in the midst of a battlefield have to remember there's something going on here bigger than me. And it's honorable and noble to be involved in what's bigger than me. But what if it's the reason the world exists? What if it's that mission? Yeah. So when we pray this, we are reminded that we have been swept into the most important mission in the world and that it is bigger than us. But there's an implicit desire, a longing for us to be used for that gospel mission. We have to pray your kingdom come and do everything that we can that we would embody an answer to that prayer in the way we live and order our lives. But when we pray your kingdom come, it also means that we are saying, God, I understand that my best way of making sense out of the world without you is a fool's errand. And that what I need is the light of heaven here on the darkness of earth. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It's far more important than that. It's wisdom. Wisdom, true wisdom, only comes from God. We can only rightly order the categories of our life if we take them from the ones that God has given us. You see, our thinking and prayer is to be kingdom first. It is to be oriented in the mission that God is doing in the world. And then secondarily, that we are swept into that in Christ. God's kingdom is reality. That's why our kingdom must, our thinking must be kingdom first. And why it ought to produce in us a sense of awe and wonder. That we can be a part of that. We can be involved in that. But secondly, this mission talk teaches us that there is purpose always. Purpose always. Look at the second part of Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Your name, your kingdom, and your will. He's the sovereign one. We want to hallow His name. We want His kingdom to come. And we want His will to be done. His will, not my will. This is not wishful thinking. The whole coming of Jesus is the appearance of the declarative word. Jesus is the human representation of the will of God. He is the living word, the word made flesh and dwelling among us. He is the final word. God has spoken with finality in Jesus. He is the declarative word. We know the will of God. Every one of us has access to the will of God. Now you say, well, there's all kinds of things. I don't know. Yeah, okay. The fact that you want details does not deny the fact that God has given you the direction. God has told us what His will is. His will centers on Jesus. He's also, Paul tells us that one of the things that's God's will is that we pray. We have these things. Your will be done. We could translate this, may your will happen. May the upside down kingdom that is presented in the Sermon on the Mount, may it happen. May it be seen through a people in this world, because one day it will be vindicated in a new heavens and a new earth. Your will be done. Your will happen. We pray that it would happen among us. Now understand what we are not praying. We are not praying here in this petition, may we do your will, O God. That's a good thing. That's a valid prayer. But it's to be prayed on the backside of what we're actually praying here. God the Father, do your will. Make it happen. That's different. Then we can pray, may we do your will, O God. But there's a priority to it. You see, our response here and the shaping reality of this prayer in our lives is that we will trust when God's will does happen that God is trustworthy. Well, we keep finding ourselves saying, I would have done it that way. That doesn't seem right. Things shouldn't happen this way. People shouldn't have done that. Why did this happen? But at the end of the day, God, your will is trustworthy. You know a time where people were saying that? When Jesus of Nazareth, who went around teaching and claimed that in Him the kingdom of God was at hand, and that He was the promised Messiah, was crucified, dead, and buried. And His disciples and everyone else said, it's over. Now, why would you be surprised that God keeps working things out in ways that are different than what you would expect? One of the proofs of the Bible. Nobody would have written this story. There is no other religious book that does anything like this. It keeps violating all of the norms of thought of the time. Say crucified Messiah is one of the strangest pairing of words in the world. Messianic king who's crucified? What sense does that make? It doesn't. Except for the fact that there's a resurrection on the other end of it. God is always doing more and better than we expect. Therefore, when God's will happens in front of us, even when it's not what we would want, we declare, "You are trustworthy, O God." We trust God even when we don't understand what's going on. Of course we do. He's God and we're us. You know, I never once looked in the mirror and thought, "You've got the answers to everything." But when we pray to God, we're praying to the one who does. Thomas Watson, Puritan, said, "Do diligently all he commands. Submit patiently to all he inflicts." The latter part is what we're praying when we're praying, "Your will be done." J.I. Packer says, "Prayer is not me figuring out how to make God do my will." That's practicing magic, he says. "But to bring my will in line with his." That's true religion. Luther wrote a prayer out based on this portion of Scripture. He says this, "Let thy will be done, O Father, not the will of the devil, or of any of those who would overthrow thy holy word or hinder the coming of the kingdom, and grant that all we may have to endure for its sake may be borne with patience and overcome, so that our poor flesh may not yield or give way from weakness or laziness." This is the working out of this prayer in his circumstance. Your will be done. We often think of that in terms of teeth gritting. Okay, your will be done. And often we are to cry it out in the midst of difficulty. But understand, the reason we have this petition is a reminder of the comfort of God, the kindness of God, the hope of God, the purpose of God. Your will be done means I may not understand everything, but I know that you do and that you don't do anything without purpose. It's one thing to suffer great pain for no purpose whatsoever. It's another thing to have the key unlocked for you that there is no such thing as without purpose for those who are in Christ. It doesn't exist. Jesus prayed this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, and I'll read verse 42. "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" That's he's about to go to the cross. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." We can't fathom what praying this meant for Jesus. I've always been struck by the words of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther when he says, "Never a man feared death like this man." And it strikes you. Jesus feared death? Do you see the prayer? This is the Holy One, the Sovereign One, the second person of the triune God, the Creator Himself, the one who had no sin, who is going to bear the penalty for sin. Oh, the angst of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but the triumphant, "Your will be done," is powerful. Jesus is not play-acting in the garden. Jonathan Edwards says, "Why would God open up for Jesus the horrors of the cross like he does here in Gethsemane? It was so that we could see Jesus go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well what he was about to experience. so that His love for us would be put on display even more. The agony in Gethsemane for us. The horrors of a sinless one becoming the wrath bearer for sin. The propitiation of God being upon God the Son. We can't even fathom it. But we testify to it. And what God does in it is He shows us a window into His mission and what it cost Christ. If Jesus could pray, "Your will be done" to the Father, and He has done that for us, how can we pray anything else? You see, Jesus' prayer meant submission to the truth that there was purpose even in the cross. That wicked men with wicked hands were nailing Him to a cross. But it was the mission of God, the plan of God. So much so that it can be said elsewhere that Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him voluntarily. It was the mission. See, that's why this is not some sort of, this is a terrible part of the faith, but pray it anyway, your will be done. No, this is where hope is, promise is. All those knots that you can't figure out, and you say, okay, you don't have to figure it out. You just follow, trust, hope, know that there's purpose in it all. So it's mission talk, God's kingdom, God's rule, and now He gives a summary application. The end of verse 10 actually applies to everything that has been said so far. The focus on God's goodness, greatness, and power. Here, we're reminded of the context this takes place in. Eternity now and in the age to come. Look at verse 10 again. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring down that cosmic glory and put it on display on earth. All that happened in Christ, the incarnation of Christ. The kingdom was at hand, but show us continuing displays. All the people of God are described as a new creation. Make it newer. Make it shine more brightly to the glory of Christ. Help us to see and long for the age to come by what we see you doing here and now. Make it on earth as it is in heaven. This is the very heart of this prayer. This is the ultimate countercultural petition. Not make me comfortable here and now, but make it on earth as it is in heaven. This is the already but not yet of the kingdom. Jesus, the kingdom is at hand. Church, the kingdom, you're an outpost of the kingdom. The kingdom is within you. You are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, but there is a kingdom coming that will consummate all things and make all things right. That's the tension we live in. This is the longing we're to have as we keep living in the reality of this world. And this prayer reminds us that this world is now disordered. It's full of pain. It's full of tragedy. It's full of heartache. It's full of rebellion. And as we see that pain and tragedy, we don't forget heaven. And we don't forget a God who has a kingdom mission of His will being done till one day we're delivered to a place where only His will is done. And He is recognized as King forever and ever. On earth as it is in heaven. Oh, God's name be hallowed. It is in heaven. May it be so more and more on earth. Oh, God's kingdom consummated. It is in heaven. Make it more and more on display in the earth. God's will is done. It is in heaven. Make it more and more done on earth. Do it now. If you don't pray like this, you don't long for what you're created to long for. This is a longing we are supposed to have. It's a longing for the consummation of the mission. This is headed somewhere. There's purpose in all of it. But think with me a little bit about what does heaven center on? The presence of God. It centers on the presence of God. Christ is worshiped as our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything revolves around the reality of the triune God as the adopted people of God for the first time hallow God's name outside of the very presence of sin. So heaven centers on God's presence and God's gathered people acknowledging who He is, hallowing His name. God's people. Heaven also focuses on togetherness. Have you ever noticed that when you read the accounts of heaven? Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The gathering of people before the throne. A gathering of people who are worshiping, feasting, and serving God. Heaven centers on God's presence, a people hallowing His name. This is the kingdom that has now been consummated. And this togetherness, we rejoice in being in the presence of God, but we rejoice in being in the presence of one another. You can't get enough of the reality of what God has done in His consummated kingdom. And I've always been struck that C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, describes this. He says, hell is a country where people scatter from one another as far as possible. Despair. Get away. It's about me. Loneliness. The wrath bearing. The judgment. It's a horrible, horrible picture. Heaven. People together. United purpose. Mission. Worship. Celebration. Feasting. Hell. Scatter together pain and suffering and sorrow. Get away from me. I serve me. You see, this is really a prayer that only the church can pray. On earth as it is in heaven. The church is the outpost of the kingdom. The church will be gathered together, people from every tribe and tongue and nation in eternity. The church alone can rightly pray this prayer. The church is already the outpost of the kingdom on earth. The church is the place where the taste of heaven on earth comes again and again. You see, when we pray on earth as it is in heaven, we are recognizing the reality that heaven centers on God's presence, but also on God's people who have been delivered by that God. A people who hallow His name. A people who were His kingdom mission. A people who do His will. You see, it teaches us that this prayer can only truly be prayed by the church, but it also teaches us the incredible priority of the church in the world. And so if there's anything the church must do, it's pray. It's only people who don't see reality as it really is, who don't have the urge to pray. Our comfort and our ease. Prayer is warfare in a fallen world. Warfare. On earth as it is in heaven. Because what I see on earth is so contrary to what is in heaven. What I see in myself is often so contrary. But oh Lord, I long for where You are bringing us. Spiritually, I always want to be the kid in the backseat asking, are we there yet? I know we're not. But the reason the kid asks that as you're in the car driving, are we there yet? Well, of course not. You're in a car. The reason they ask that is, let's say you're going to the beach. They want to get there so bad. That's the kind of longing we're to have on earth as it is in heaven. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You see, the petition itself saves us from sentimental utopian notions of the church and its mission. You know, some people always have the idealized church in their mind that, oh man, I love that church. But then when you get to deal with real people and there's problems and difficulties, oh man, no, I'm a, as though they're not a part of the problems and difficulties. Oh, here, this people. Oh, they got problems too. Oh, here, this people. Yeah, you got problems too. I had somebody apply for membership in this church one time who had been at 8 different churches in 3 years. And I said, the problem might be you. They didn't join. Somebody had to say that. It's true. But this saves us from that utopian nonsense. Things are not the way they need to be. That's why we pray. But if there's a people who hallow God's name, who care about His mission, with all of our imperfections, trying to walk out His will, that is a place worthy of investing your lives and praying with that people. You know, it's very interesting that the Scripture does not spend time trying to motivate us to pray. Have you ever noticed that? It says, when you pray, over and over again. It talks about praying. Doesn't spend any time motivating us to pray. I wonder why. You know, I've got a doctor right now. He's my favorite doctor I've ever had. He's not big on tact, which I really like. This is what I would be like if I was a doctor. So one day, I've actually lost a little bit of weight, praise God. But one day I was in there, and he walked up to me, patted me on the stomach, and he said, "When's it due?" So that is my kind of doctor. He's not worried about my feelings at all. He's trying to help me. That's the way my coaches always talk to me. Right? So, but you know what he's never done? He's never sat me down and said, "David, I want you to breathe. I want to motivate you right now. It's very important that you breathe." He's never done that once. Why? Why? He doesn't have to motivate me to breathe. I breathe. And when I stop breathing, I'm dead. Maybe that's why the scripture doesn't spend time motivating us to pray. That the problem is not that we haven't had the right motivational prayer speech. The problem is that we don't see reality for what it is, because if we did, we would pray. Do you see the difference there? Scripture assumes that if you see the world the way it is, the way it paints the picture rightly, you will pray because you must. Because if you see the world rightly, you know you're helpless. Your kingdom will crumble. But God is the only gracious and eternal help that we can find. Helpless people go to where you can find helpless and gracious and eternal help. That's it. Doesn't motivate us to pray, because the issue is not that we hadn't learned the right technique or we hadn't had the right pep talk. The issue is we don't see the world as it really is. So he says, listen to this. Get your eyes off of yourself. First of all, see me. I've swept you into a sovereign family. You're swept into the family of God. You're in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a whole bunch of other adopted brothers and sisters there with you. Therefore, gather together and hallow my name. You're a part of a kingdom, and that kingdom is coming. It will be consummated one day. You can't bring it about, but I've brought it about. Jesus was the kingdom of God at hand, and He's the one who ushered in the kingdom. He's the one who will consummate the kingdom. That's the reality. I let you in on my will. I guide you in this world. Jesus is your loving shepherd. Oh, you have the privilege to represent heaven on earth. That's what's going on here. Why pray? How could you not? If that's true. And it is. It is the true story of the world. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us in these moments to commune with you, to declare our dependence upon you, to come in the name of Jesus and call you Father. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to apply the truth of your word, or apply our lives to the truth of your word. Help us to see reality for what it is, and help us in these moments quietly pray to ourselves in response to what you have said in your word this day. Oh Lord, thank you for teaching us to pray. And Lord, continue to teach us to pray. And Lord, save us from the judgment that would come upon a people who talk about prayer but don't pray. Lord, help us to see things as they are. And help us to breathe the spiritual air you have for us called prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.